Turn your Bibles with me this morning, please, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be reading some of that text here in just a few moments. If you are using your books, as Cameron said, go ahead and mark number 470. That'll be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. One of the hardest lessons to preach or to teach is the subject that we're going to be looking at this morning. We have been examining the last day of Jesus' life now for the last three Sunday mornings. We started in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we looked at the agony that Jesus went through as he prayed. As in Luke's account, he prayed so deeply and so in such agony that he literally sweat drops of blood. And then we noticed last Sunday morning the trial of Jesus Christ as he was unjustly treated by the Jewish leadership, the governing officials of the Jews, then by Pilate's court, the Roman soldiers, and also, of course, by Herod and his soldiers, and then back to Pilate, where Pilate found nothing in Jesus worthy of death, tried to have him released, but the Jewish leadership would have none of it, and screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This morning we're going to be examining the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as he hung on that cross, some of the things that he experienced and he noticed, and we're going to be examining some very difficult things this morning. I will say to you that as we talk about these things, we will be talking about them in a graphic way. I was reading an article this past week, or not just an article, it was a series of articles and lessons on the crucifixion of Jesus. And the author made a very interesting point to me. He said that in our Western culture, and he says not just, of course, in America, he's talking about in Europe, and the Catholic Church in particular, has over the years desensitized people to the cross. And they've done so by presenting, you know, the pictures and the information that they have given in such a way that people do not get the full picture. We don't understand actually what Jesus went through. And his point was that we do need to understand what Jesus experienced. It will motivate us. It will help us to live a life that is better fitting of the sacrifice that our Lord made for us. We have noted that Jesus was indeed arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after his prayer. Judas had betrayed him. A multitude of Roman and Jewish guards came to arrest him with weapons and clubs. He was taken to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. And some of the elders had been assembled together to hear the case of Christ. This was all done under the cloak of darkness, remember, which is unlawful according to the law itself. But nevertheless, that's what they did. And then they sent him to Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, Luke 23, John 18, then to Herod, then back to Pilate after Herod and his cohorts made fun, ridiculed, blasphemed Christ, then back to Herod, or back to Pilate rather, where he is sentenced to death. Of course, that comes after he is beaten, scourged. We talked about that last Sunday morning. Verse 23 of Matthew 27 says, "Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they all cried out with all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather with a tumult, that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." John's account in John 19, verses 5 and 6, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." This was after Pilate had him scourged, and then he had him brought back out in front of the Jewish people. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So Pilate caved to the demands of the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people. In Luke 23 and verse 24, we begin reading, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, crucifixion was a Roman form of government, not a Jewish form of government. And they chose crucifixion for the express purpose of ruling by fear. This is something that all of the Jews knew very much about. I mean, they understood what crucifixion was. And one of the things that I find interesting in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not a lot of information about what happened to Jesus. I mean, we're going to talk about this morning what was involved in the crucifixion. But there's not much said in the Bible about it. It just simply says, they crucified him. All those readers of the first century knew exactly what that meant, and it was a horrifying thing to even contemplate. It was a means of Rome ruling by fear. There were different kinds of crosses. I know that there are some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they'll make a big deal over the kind of cross that Jesus was crucified on. They say it was a stake, because in the Greek the word can mean stake or pole. But there were different kinds of crosses used by the Romans, and archaeology bears this out. I mean, you have the lowercase t, the cross, like what we would typically traditionally think of as the cross. There was a capital T-looking cross, and also an X. They used all these different kinds of crosses. And sometimes when they would crucify a lot of people at one time, they would just have a makeshift scaffold set up and they would just hang people from it. There were different ways of crucifying men. Usually the victim's feet would only be a few feet off the ground. And this, of course, being a main means of executing people who were not Romans, who were offensive to the Roman government. They had this place set up right outside of Jerusalem, and not just in Jerusalem, but in other places in Rome, in the Roman Empire. But right outside of Jerusalem, they had this permanent place that they would use to crucify people. It was a place where everybody could walk by and see. You know, years ago in America, they used to publicize hangings. And people could go and the whole town would come out and watch the hangings. They may hang three or four people, maybe even more at a time. And this was done so that people would see, look, this is what happens when you break the law. You murder a man, this is what happens. You steal a horse, this is what happens. And it was a deterrent. Well, they had a place set up where they crucified people. And it was a deterrent. And they wanted people to go out and see what happens when a person is crucified. Martin Hingel, quoting from Pseudo-Manetho, this was a first century author, quotes, "Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Even evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs." Sadly, many times, in reality many times, as the people would kind of disperse and watch from a distance, as the people who were crucified would hang there for days, still alive, suffering, in great agony, they would be picked apart by birds while they're alive, eaten by dogs while they're alive, and people would see this. Pretty strong deterrent for crime. Jesus probably only carried the crossbeam, which would weigh about 100 pounds. It's again, interesting, you know, tradition says that Jesus would carry the whole cross. But more than likely, and archaeology again confirms this, that traditionally they would carry just the crossbeam because they would have the poles already set in the ground. And they would just hoist the victim up and set it in a notch that had already been prepared. And they would just use the same pieces of wood over and over and over. Wood was not something that they could just, you know, get at the drop of a hat. They would use this over and over and over again. And so this crossbeam would be tied across the victim's shoulders or the criminal's shoulders. Of course, not in Jesus' case, but typically. And they would be led down through the road, through the streets of Jerusalem, in the sight of all the people, and led out, being followed by all the people, and crucified before all the people. This happened to Jesus. Only we know that as he began carrying the cross, according to John 19, verse 17, the other three accounts mention that there was a man named Simon the Cyrenian who was then compelled to bear Jesus' cross because apparently Jesus could not carry it himself any longer because he had been brutally scourged. He was a bloody pulp, weakened, no doubt. Jesus was not a weak man, but this was more than he could bear. So Simon the Cyrenian was forced to carry his cross the rest of the way. We don't know where he began carrying the cross. We don't have a clue. But we do know this, he did, and he carried it out to the place called Golgotha or Calvary. It's interesting that Mark mentions that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That would imply that these men were known by Mark's readers, that they would understand that, you know, this man also had these sons whom they knew. Romans 16 and verse 13 is interesting. We have a couple of people by that name. I don't know if it's the same ones or not, but clearly Mark expected his readers to know who they were. In Luke 23 and verse 27, a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. It's a public spectacle. Jesus turns to them saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And of course, Jesus here is pointing to the destruction that was about to come upon Jerusalem from the Romans, as Jerusalem is fixing to be completely destroyed in 70 AD under the leadership of the general Titus. And he makes the point, what then they will begin to say, "The mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus, a righteous man, the Son of God, was unjustly sentenced to death, unjustly crucified, tortured. So what is going to happen to the Jewish people who are guilty of condemning him to death, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? The dry wood, which represents a place that is ready to go up in flames. Fuel for the fire. And so we see Jesus now pointing to the destruction that is about to come upon them. Jesus was led out from Antonia's fortress, where Pilate's judgment seat was, through the city streets, out through the gate, and where the traditional site of Golgotha or Calvary is located, just to the west of the city, on the northern side of the city. Jesus is led out to this place where there he is crucified. When they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. This actually was a numbing effect, or gave some relief. But Jesus would not drink it. Then it says simply, then they crucified him. He's thrown back on the crossbeam, and his hands or wrist are nailed to that wood. The one who spoke all wood into existence is now having himself nailed to this wood. You know, in the movie The Passion, I understand that Mel Gibson wanted to be the one holding the spike that was pictured as being nailed, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross in that movie. You know, the one who would do such a thing, how could you? I'm squeamish, and I don't like this kind of stuff. It bothers me. I can't see blood without it having some terrible effects on me. I've never passed out, but I get nauseated. I get wheezy. I don't like it. How could somebody do this? It's got to be pretty cold. The Roman government was pretty cold. Soldiers, if you were to be a soldier in the Roman government, you had to be pretty cold. And of course, the Jewish leadership, who knew what this was all going to be like. I mean, again, not only was it very painful, not only did people see this on a regular basis, they knew how painful it was. There was also this stigma attached to it. This is what happens to the vilest of criminals. There is a shame associated with it. And only God would only allow the worst of people to go through such torment. And in the people's view, this was something that was due to them because of their crimes. But of course, not so with Christ. The traditional view also of the feet being nailed to the cross, you know, you've perhaps heard, you know, three nails. And both feet, seen pictures of both feet being nailed to the cross. There was actually in 1968 a bone fragment found in Israel where a man had been crucified. They found his ossuary. And it demonstrated that the way that they did it was they would nail both heels to the beam, one on each side. They would bend his knees, bend the criminal's knees out and nail his heel to the beam. That way he would be able to push up, but when he pushed up, just imagine the pain. But he had to push up in order to breathe. Death came by asphyxiation to those who were crucified, and it would sometimes last 3 or 4 days before they would die, because they would no longer be able to push themselves up to get a breath, and they would eventually suffocate on their fluids that had built up in the lungs. But in 1968, this bone fragment was found, and you can actually see this bone fragment in the Israel Museum. It's in an ossuary, it was found in the ossuary is there as well. And in an article in Times of Israel by Matty Friedman, he points out an ossuary of Israel Museum contains the sole physical evidence ever found for the Roman practice of execution on the cross. And demonstrates how it was done. And I'm not sure that it happened that way every time, but that is, without question, what they did in this case, and probably typically. At this point, of course, the cross beam has been lifted up, the knees are bent outward, and the spike is driven through the heel. And now Jesus is fastened securely to the cross with the nails, and he's suspended there and would be suspended there until he died. Durant, in his book Caesar and the Christ on page 572, says, unless mercifully killed, the victim would linger there for 2 or 3 days, suffering the agony of immobility, unable to brush away the insects that fed upon his naked flesh, and slowly losing strength until the heart failed and brought an end. Even the Romans sometimes pitied the victim and offered him a stupefying drink. Just imagine. That morning at about 8 o'clock in the morning, Pilate condemns Jesus to death. He is then taken to Golgotha, where he is nailed to the cross about 9 a.m., At about noon, according to Matthew 27:45, darkness covers the earth, and that continues for 3 hours. Until finally at 3 p.m., Jesus dies. There's your timeline for the event as far as Jesus was concerned on the cross. Most victims, again, 2 or 3 days. But Jesus, just a few hours. Mercy was indeed extended to him, but he did suffer in a way that we just cannot fathom. As Jesus hung on that cross, here are some things that took place. First and foremost, we're told in Luke 23, 32 and 33, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, from the people's view as they looked at Jesus, they all saw a man who was hanged on a cross because of his crimes. He was a criminal, and the worst of criminals. That is what the Jews wanted. That was the effect they wanted. They wanted the world, the Jewish world, to see Jesus on that cross because of the stigma attached to it. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, although he never sinned, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, and of course Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, 14 and 15, and chapter 4 and verse 15. Soldiers cast lots for his clothes as he watched, fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 18. By the way, throughout Matthew's account, if you were to go back and read Matthew's account, you will notice this is something that Matthew did on a regular basis. He emphasizes this fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament scripture. And so soldiers are casting lots. Psalm 22:18 speaks of soldiers casting lots. The wine mixed with myrrh and the mocking that takes place. Jesus experienced this. And you see the inscription placed over him, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews protested mightily. Wanted Pilate to change what he had written. And of course, you know that Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." They did not want it to say, the King of the Jews. They wanted it to say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Or they'd rather not have anything of them. But of course, Jesus is, you know, he dies with that emblem over his head, which spoke the truth. Not only is he King of the Jews, he's King of all. He heard insults hurled at him. He saved others. Let him save himself. What irony. It was only through staying on the cross that he could save others, that he could save us from our sins. If he had come down from the cross, he would have not fulfilled that which was required of him to fulfill in order to save the world. He saved others, let him save himself. Ignorant people. They saw a criminal. They saw one forsaken by God. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. This is what the Jewish leaders said. Luke 23:39. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Again, it is only by him staying on the cross that he could save a sinful world. Jesus knew that, and I'm glad he did. But yet they refused to believe in him. Now, this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul had to overcome. Is, you know, the book of Romans, as we're studying on Wednesday nights, one of the things that we're continually seeing is Paul is dealing with a Jewish mindset. That is, they thought, we don't need Jesus. We have the law. We have Abraham as our father. We are descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We don't need Jesus. The Jews did not think they needed Jesus. Now, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a Messiah that would come and to deliver them from Roman bondage and reestablish Israel as a world ruling nation. Jesus also experienced a convert on the cross. The thief on the cross. We often hear people say, well, what about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross lived and died under the law of Moses. He was a Jew. He was a Judean. He was one who knew very well that Jesus was a king and had a kingdom. And he also knew that Jesus was a righteous man, that he did not deserve what was happening to him. This man had learned something historically about Jesus, whether it was from John or whether it was from Jesus or the disciples, I don't know. But no doubt he was familiar with Jesus. He knew of him. But now here he is defending Jesus and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Beginning at noon, you have 3 hours of darkness. This darkness, well, people say, well, it was a moon eclipse. No, I don't know what it was, but I know it lasted for 3 hours. Eclipses do not last for very long. And it was a sign that everyone seemed to pay attention to. You also have the physical pain and suffering. And of course, the darkness, I believe, was symbolic of the pain and the suffering and the mourning. It was a dark day. So metaphorically, the literal darkness represented the spiritual darkness that existed in the hearts of men. The physical pain and suffering, all the while never opening his mouth, except in direct questioning. Even before Caiaphas, when Caiaphas put him under oath, "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" And his response was, "It is as you say." When Pilate pushed him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus responded, "For this reason I was born." But he did not defend himself. He went to the cross willingly. Jesus experienced rejection. Even though he did not threaten or revile those who unjustly treated him. Now, he did tell Caiaphas and those Jews that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in judgment. That was just a fact. But he didn't threaten or revile in return. Instead, he expressed love and concern. You see it in John 19, 26 and 27 when he looks down and he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved beside his mother, and he commits his mother into John's care. And you have the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Jesus expressed mercy and concern for him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Luke 23:34, where the words came out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of this while Jesus is hanging on that cross. He experienced the injustice and wickedness of men. How many of us have been mistreated by others, misrepresented by others, or physically harmed by others? You know, if we were just to be honest and stop and think and keep in mind the one whom we serve and we remember what he went through for us, our slights would be so small. Our problems would be so insignificant. Our mistreatments would pale in comparison to what Jesus went through for us. Maybe we ought to remember that when we begin to complain and feel sorry for ourselves about what we're going through. Remember what Jesus went through. He experienced the injustice and the wickedness of men, and he did it for us. Loneliness. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering in great agony, suffering death. Now, remember, Jesus was completely innocent, never had committed a single sin. Never had he violated his Father's will. Never had he wronged anyone. The metaphorical expression would so accurately apply to him. He wouldn't hurt a fly. And now here he is hanging on the cross. The protection of the Father that had been with him all of his life has now been lifted. Jesus is being allowed to suffer these things. Jesus is being allowed by God to go through this horrendous experience. As Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 6 says, that he was offered as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus Christ was smitten by God. Now, it's not that God is the one that did it, but this was God's plan that wicked men would crucify his Son on that cross so that through his sacrifice, other wicked men could be saved. So God had to remove his protection from his son. The Father in heaven watched. No wonder it was dark for 3 hours. The Father had to watch as this took place. And as Jesus uttered the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, many say, well, the Father forsook Jesus. Well, he only forsook Jesus in the sense that the protection was removed. And from the people who were watching this event transpire, they thought that the Father had indeed forsaken him. That's why they said, if you come down, we'll believe in you. Because they believed and they thought that if Jesus came down, then that would mean that, yes, God was with him. But if he does not come down, then God has forsaken him. That was their view. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But one of the things that I find very interesting and I think important, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Psalm and the 22nd chapter. In Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, we've already pointed to the psalm a couple of times, and as you go through Matthew's account especially, you'll see it referenced a few times, and for good reason. Beginning in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? The Jews did not have chapter 22, verse 1. The Jews differentiated the psalms by statements. The 22nd Psalm was differentiated from the 21st Psalm by the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When someone wanted to know, where Psalm 22 was, well, that's how they would know. They would know exactly where that was. So it's interesting to me that Jesus would quote Psalm 22 and verse 1 verbatim. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Now listen to verse 19. But you, O God, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Compare that to Hebrews 5 verses 8 through 10. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember to turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is of the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. That's Jesus. That whole psalm is about this event. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now it is true from a perspective that Jesus was being forsaken by God. But as you read Psalm 22, you know that's not actually the case. And Jesus was delivered, he wasn't delivered on that day. He spent 3 days in the tomb. Then what happened? What happened? Jesus is pointing to the prophecy of Scripture. Oh, if they would just turn to Psalm 22 and read it. And they would see this prophecy being played out before their eyes. Many of them probably knew Psalm 22 by heart. The scribes probably did. Things were not as they appeared. Jesus was not forsaken by the Father. He was simply fulfilling His Father's will. Then Jesus experienced death. He breathed His last. Fulfilled the prophecy of Scripture. He died for His people. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's interesting in Matthew's account in verse 50, He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. In verse 46 of Luke 23, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. It was as though Jesus willed to die, and He died. In John 19 and verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." Jesus lived long enough on that cross to experience all that He experienced, to fulfill the Father's will. And mercifully, He gave up the ghost. He surrendered His spirit to the Father. Jesus died. You know, it's interesting. Islam says Jesus did not die on that cross. The Bible says very clearly He did. History tells us very clearly He did. He died for us. What can we learn from the cross? First and foremost, we need to understand God loves us. God loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us enough to send His Son to this earth. It's a very large step down for Jesus just to leave the glory of heaven, just to come to live on this earth. But then to experience what He did. It's because He loved us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. It's manifest the love of God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But something else that manifests is that God hates sin. Sin cost us our life. Sin destroys us. Sin destroyed His Son. Not because Jesus personally committed it, but because of wicked men. And because of our sins, Jesus died on that cross. He had to die if we're going to be forgiven of our sins. That's what the cost of forgiving sin was for God. The high cost. demonstrates how much God values us. He loved us so much that He gave. But look at the price that had to be paid. Look at the cost from God's perspective. Look at the cost from Jesus' perspective. Look at the cost from our perspective. The Son of God paid for our redemption with His own blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We also learn the importance of obedience. Jesus lived His life in obedience to the Father. But that obedience even went to the extent that Jesus was willing to give His life in obedience to the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 5 verses 7 through 9. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And then the motivation to live for the Lord. He died for us. You remember a few weeks ago we had a lesson, Jesus died for us, therefore. This all circles back around to that lesson. The Apostle Paul said we ought to live for Him who died for us. Well, you know, if we really understand what Jesus did for us, maybe that will motivate us even more to live godly, to live for Him. And my need to die to sin, hopefully our thinking of Jesus' death and what He did for us will motivate us to die to sin, because we see how much He hates it and how much it cost Him. And believe you me, if you think for a second that you can continue in sin, and that by continuing in sin you can remain saved and despise the Spirit of grace and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing by your actions, you've got another thing coming. Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 29. You've got another thing coming. You hear people all the time say, you know, they continue in sin, they're living a sinful life, and they say, well, that's what grace is for. No. Grace is to deliver you from that sin. That grace was manifested in the cross. He died so that you could be delivered from the guilt of sin, from the bondage of sin, and from the practice of sin. And if you think for a second that you can continue to live in sin and that blood continue to wash you, you've got another thing coming. I must die to sin. I too should expect rejection, ridicule, injustice, and suffering if I'm going to follow Christ. We should not think of ourselves as being above our Master. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world hates righteousness. I should be grateful every day. And every day should be lived in view of the cross. Every day should be lived in a view of what Jesus has done for me, to provide for my reconciliation with the Father through the forgiving of my sins. I have something that I could not attain for myself. Never possible. And it is accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us. Therefore, we are to live for Him who died for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw the commitment of Jesus. He was determined to fulfill the Father's will. Certainly He wished that He could avoid the cup of agony, of suffering, of the cross. Who wouldn't? If there was any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. Not my will, but Thy will be done. Jesus humbly submitted to the Father's will. He was committed to the will of the Father. And then the trials came. He was unjustly treated. He was mocked. He was beaten, spat upon, reviled, unjustly treated. Did not open His mouth, but as a lamb to the slaughter, He was led. Exhibited self-control and obedience to the Father all the way to the cross, in which now His conviction, His control has brought about the completion of the Father's will in His life. And it is finished, was the cry. He had accomplished the Father's will. Yes, there's one more step, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But we see in order to have the victory, you had to have the cross. What does Jesus' death mean to you? My friend, Jesus died for you. Therefore, will you be buried with Him in baptism? Will you be saved by His blood? Or will you reject it and think that you can make it on your own? You do as you wish. But I'll tell you, one day you're going to face the Son of God who died for you, and you're going to give an account. If you're a Christian, are you living to bring glory and honor to Him in all that you say and all that you do? Are you truly living for Him who died for you? If you're not, take stock. Examine yourself. My prayer, my hope is that you will reflect on these things and that it will motivate you to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ every day of your life. And that you may help others also to see the glory that comes through the cross. If we can help you in any way this evening, please come as together we stand while we sing.